Thankfully, we have a backup projector this morning, and thankfully, the Lord so loved the world, he sent his son, not an overhead projector. So, well, it's great to be with you here at Caldoffel this morning, my third time here. And as Alistair said briefly in his introduction, he and I go a long way back. I first met Alistair back in 2000 at London Bible College down in the other end of the country. And not much has changed, actually, since then. A few more grey hairs, of course, not on his side, not mine, but not much the same. Well, Alistair, thank you for reading Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 to us earlier, while William was desperately trying to rewire projectors and so forth. And it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture at any time, let alone at this time of the year. And we probably, in the weeks ahead, may hear that passage and other Christmas passages read to us frequently. We hear them in church, we even hear them in other kind of settings. But the thing that interests me, for all of the familiarity that we, and in fact many of our friends maybe who don't go to church, have with that story of the virgin birth in Matthew chapter 1, too often we get the story of Jesus wrong. Too often we get the story of Jesus wrong. You know, we're overly familiar with it. We know it almost too well, and so there's a temptation, I think, with the Christmas story to make it very cozy, to make it very comfortable, to make it very sugar-coated. We know we can at times reduce the Christmas story to twee little Christmas carols, perhaps Exhibit A being away in a manger. Have you ever considered the lyrics of that famous children's carol? The cattle are lowing, whatever that is. The baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I was about 13 when I first looked at that carol and thought, hang on, you put a newborn baby on some prickly straw and have a cow go moo in its face and the baby doesn't cry. Or we think of cute little children fumbling their ways through the nativity play whilst mum, dads, uncles and aunts sit in the front row and say, ah, oh, or pray that little Johnny will at least get his lines right on this occasion. In short, we have a tendency, even in the church, to prettify Christmas, to make it pretty and twinkly and attractive. But if you think about it, the story we just had read to us a few minutes ago in Matthew chapter 1 is really rather beastly and really rather cruel. You know, a pregnant woman is on the verge of giving birth, but nobody can be even bothered to offer her a bed, to give up their own bed perhaps for her, and instead she's forced to have her baby out there in the animal shed, lie him in a feeding trough. The story, if you read it carefully, it's pretty gritty, it's pretty dirty, it's pretty earthy, and it's pretty messy. See, Christmas at its heart is not an easy story. And so I think rather than wrestle with that, honestly, there's a tendency we sometimes have to prettify the story. Or sometimes in the church, I find, if we're honest with ourselves, you know, sometimes we get a bit embarrassed about some of the miraculous elements in the Christmas story. You know, again, perhaps Exhibit A being the virgin birth. You know, I once had an atheist friend, you know, who loved to tease me and other Christians. He'd mock us at work by saying things like, oh, you Christians, you believe in anything. You know, you're so credulous. You believe in the talking snake. You believe in the talking donkey. You even believe in the virgin birth. Like, I remember when I sort of first heard that objection thinking, I don't know quite how to respond because it is a pretty incredible story. But of course, we don't need to be too nervous about the story of the virgin birth because there's actually lots that can be said about it. For a start, it's worth noting that Joseph and Mary were not credulous hillbillies who knew nothing about reality, who didn't know where babies came from. In fact, the whole tension in the story in Matthew chapter 1 revolves around precisely they do know where babies come from. Everybody knows where babies come from, and that's the cause of the embarrassment in the story. Nor is it the case that the virgin birth and the incarnation were something that the first Christians invented because they'd been influenced by Jewish or pagan ideas. Interestingly, Greeks at the time of Jesus, at the time the Gospels were written, they believed that the world of spirits was completely separate from the world of matter, and there was no conceivable way that the God of the universe might consider taking on flesh. That was considered a ridiculous idea, and Christians were mocked for believing it. Whilst on the other hand, Jews, of course, in the first century, they believed that God was so holy, he was so distant, he was so other, you couldn't even pronounce his name, and they believed that God was so other than us. Again, there was no way he would get his hands dirty with the mess of the world. So wherever this story comes from, the Christians didn't get it from Judaism or from the culture around. And nor, interestingly, was the virgin birth an idea that Matthew invented because he read the Old Testament. You sometimes hear some skeptics say, well, Matthew knew the Old Testament. He was reading Isaiah. He came to Isaiah 7:14 and reads this little idea about a virgin giving birth, and he invents his story out of it. Problem is that Isaiah 7:14 in the Old Testament that's quoted in Matthew chapter 1 uses the Hebrew word Alma, which actually means more young woman than it means virgin. And nobody before Matthew came along ever took that verse to be about a virgin birth. In other words, it seems that Matthew already knows, he already believes the story of Jesus' virgin birth, and then he rereads Isaiah in the light of that. But all that aside, to get hung up on the virgin birth, or indeed any of the other miracles of Jesus, is actually to miss what is the biggest miracle in the entire of the New Testament here in this passage. And that's the story of the incarnation, when the Word became flesh in the person of Jesus. You know, again, because of over-familiarity, we can forget what an astonishing, astounding, shocking, staggering, outrageous, amazing claim that is, that God became man. You know, it is, as one theologian put it, the real stumbling block, quite frankly. You know, I meet atheists who are quite happy to say that they think Jesus was a wise teacher of morals. I have Muslim friends who are very happy to say that they believe that Jesus was just one of the prophets. I have Hindu friends who say it's fine, they're fine with the idea that Jesus was just another avatar or another guru. And my Jehovah's Witnesses friends who often knock on my door at inconvenient times are very happy to tell me that Jesus was an angel. But all of those claims fall short of what the New Testament claims. You know, it's interesting, indeed amazing, to reflect on the incarnation for a few moments this morning. Of course, you know, if the incarnation happened, the first thing to say is everything else in the life of Jesus becomes unproblematic. I mean, after all, what's the difficulty with walking on water, healing the sick, feeding 5,000, casting out demons, even raising from the dead? All of that is straightforward, quite frankly, if Jesus is who these stories tell us he is, God incarnate, God in the flesh. But then secondly, if Jesus is God, then you can't just like him. To just simply like Jesus is to sit on the fence. Rather, if Jesus really is God, you have to decide how you're going to respond. You know, it's interesting to notice in the Gospels that nobody simply likes Jesus. In many cases, they either loved, worshipped, or adored him on the one hand, or on the other hand, people hated him, despised him, and rejected him, and tried to kill him. Jesus had this polarizing effect on people. Nobody just liked him. And if this claim that Jesus is indeed the Son of God is true, then you have to decide where you're going to take a stand on that claim. And so we can miss sometimes the wonder, the shock, the radicalness of the incarnation and the story of the virgin birth if we let our overfamiliarity with this story, our tendency to domesticate the story, affect us this morning. What I hope I can help you do over the next 20 minutes or so of the sermon is perhaps read this story with fresh eyes, because there are three things in particular in Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25, that I think are hugely important and that I want to help us see this morning. I think in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we see three themes. We see a cost to commitment. We see this claim that God is with us. And we see this promise that there is real hope for the world. The cost of commitment, God's presence with us, and the promise of real hope for the world. Let's take these one by one. Start with the cost of commitment. You know, I wonder if you've ever noticed or thought about it this way, that the Gospels give us two distinct perspectives on the life of the birth of Jesus. If you read at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, the story of the virgin birth there in the first few chapters of Luke's Gospel is told from Mary's perspective. And the story we read this morning is told from Joseph's perspectives. And of course, anyone who's ever been through having children will realize that men and women, mums and fathers, have quite different experiences of what childbirth is like. My wife, I think, would say it was more painful for her than for me, and I'm just not sure that's true, but you know, if she were here, she'd argue with that. But for all the different perspectives on the birth of Jesus, as Luke and Matthew tell the story through the eyes of Mary and Joseph, there are some common themes in Mary's experience and in Joseph's. In both Matthew and Luke, we see the same responses. We see fear and we see obedience. You know, Mary was afraid when the angel came. Interesting to notice how often angels have to say to people, the first thing they have to say in the Bible is, don't be afraid. I think there's a biblical theme here about angels are dramatic. They're awesome. They're frightening. And Mary was also afraid at being pregnant because she was a virgin. But then her response to Gabriel in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1 is one of simple faith and trust. I am the servant of the Lord, says Mary. Let it be to me according to your word. Fear and obedience. By contrast, Matthew gives Joseph's perspective and gives us an insight into Joseph's fear. Matthew begins in this passage we read this morning, telling us that Joseph was betrothed to be married to Mary. Now, in the ancient world, betrothal was a very serious thing. It was a legal commitment that the couple had entered into before they were married. There would have been an arrangement between the two families. There would have been a legal contract. Betrothed couples were not yet married, but they were far more deeply committed than just being engaged. Betrothal was an incredibly serious commitment. Well, during this period of betrothal, during this time of commitment, Mary falls pregnant. And in a highly conservative culture like first century Judea, where sex outside of marriage was considered unthinkable and entirely taboo, this would have been absolutely shocking. And when Mary's pregnancy becomes obvious, when she can no longer hide the fact that she's with child, well, the rumors, the whispers, the gossip would have begun. Nazareth was a small rural community, and people would have whispered and talked, rumors would have spread, and people in Nazareth would have drawn one of two conclusions. Either Mary and Joseph had slept together before marriage, and thus she was pregnant, or else Mary had committed adultery with some third party. Nobody would have guessed, oh, I wonder if it's a virgin birth. That was not the option people would have gone for. Now, Joseph, of course, is one step further down this route because he knows it can't be option one. He knows he hasn't slept with his wife-to-be, so he assumes option two. He assumes that Mary has committed adultery. Now, given the legal betrothal arrangement that Mary has broken, Joseph could, had he wished, demanded a public trial. He could have been outraged, he could have demanded a trial, and the result would have been ruined reputations, and actually the result could have been Mary stoned to death for adultery, which was the penalty in the law at the time. Or at the very least, Mary condemned to a life as an outcast, living out there on the fringes of society, condemned to a life of alienation, humiliation, a single mother living out on the margins somewhere. Joseph would have been within his rights to have done that, but he doesn't. Instead, being a kind and generous good man, Joseph opts to divorce Mary quietly. He chooses to save her reputation. Mary would still end up a single mother, but at least her reputation would be intact. Maybe she could move away to another village, and maybe people might assume that she'd been widowed early on, and she might have the chance to remarry in the future. So we can only begin to imagine the stress and anxiety, hurt and betrayal that Joseph is feeling at this point. But along comes the angel and says to him, Joseph, do not be afraid. Marry Mary. And in saying, do not be afraid, the angel is recognizing Joseph's dilemma. In the ancient world, reputation was everything. Reputation was the social currency. You know, if he marries Mary, people are going to do the maths and figure out that Joseph probably had sex before marriage. They're going to figure out this was probably a shotgun wedding, or whatever the equivalent metaphor was in the first century. Huge commitment for Joseph. Which is interesting, right? Because we think of the virgin birth as this lovely, cozy little miracle, but it's not a cozy little miracle for Joseph. It is hugely costly. It's hugely inconvenient. This child is going to live in his home, grow up in his home, his reputation forever tarnished. No wonder he was afraid. For his entire life, Joseph is going to have to deal with the rumors, the whispers. He's going to face people's assumptions. He's going to have to try to explain what's happened, but it was a virgin birth, honest, it wasn't me, isn't probably going to cut it with most people he meets in daily life. Most people will believe his story of a virgin birth is just a lie to cover up his immoral behavior. You see, there's a cost to obedience. There's a cost to belief, and Joseph willingly paid it. Same is true today, of course. Sometimes being a Christian, being willing to publicly identify as a follower of Jesus, can open you up to insult and to ridicule. A friend of mine a few years ago had the privilege of meeting a Muslim teacher, a Christian teacher from a Muslim country, who had lived through this this ridicule experience very, very, very really in a very real way. See, one day he was the school that he was teaching, and he was a Christian teacher, but he taught in a Muslim country at a Muslim school. One day, the head teacher of the school where he taught called this Christian teacher up on the stage in front of the whole assembly, all 1,500 pupils, on a Monday morning. And in front of that mainly Muslim audience, the head teacher proceeded to ridicule this Christian in front of every pupil and every other member of staff. He said to him, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes," the man replied. The Muslim head teacher looked at him and said, "Well, didn't your Jesus say that if a man asks for your coat, give him your shirt too?" "Yes, he did," came the reply. "Right, give them to me." And in front of 1,500 pupils, silently the teacher took off his jacket and his shirt and handed them to the headmaster. Well, that wasn't enough. The headmaster now looked at him and said, "Didn't your Jesus also say that if somebody slaps you, you should turn the other cheek?" And quietly the teacher nodded. And in front of 1,500 pupils, the head teacher strikes the teacher a ringing blow on the cheek. And tears streaming down his face, he silently turned his cheek, and the head teacher struck him again a second time. "Now get out!" screamed the head teacher. Feeling utterly humiliated, feeling that he'd let Jesus down, the head teacher went back to his classroom, shut the door, and sat silently at his desk, crying quietly and praying. A short while later, there was a knock on the door, and he opened the door of his classroom. It was a Muslim student. He wanted to come and apologize for what the head teacher had done in the name of Islam. He was followed by another, and another, and another, and another, and another. And over the next week, that Christian teacher had the privilege of leading two or three Muslim students to faith in Christ. So impressed had they been by his willingness to suffer ridicule for the gospel. There could be a cost to obedience. Joseph could have publicly accused Mary. He could have had her stoned to death. He could have divorced her quietly and married somebody else, but he didn't. Instead, Joseph married her. He paid the price of his honor. He paid the price of his reputation. He laid down his honor. He laid down his reputation for the sake of Mary's joy, Mary's safety, Mary's security, and Mary's happiness. And thus, Joseph's obedience offers us a picture of a God who did the same for us. A God who, when he came in the flesh, was born not in a palace but a stable, not in luxury but an animal shed, born not to fanfare but to insult, or as 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 reminds us, who became poor that through his poverty we might become rich. And why did Jesus do this, all of this? Why did Joseph do all this, rather? Because of what the angel had told him, that this was no ordinary child, but this was a child who would save his people from his sins. And as Joseph grasped with wonder what God was going to do through Jesus, it gave him the courage to model that in his own family. And Joseph was simply doing what passages like Philippians 2 ask us as Christians to do, to have the same attitude in the way we relate to others as Jesus modeled to us when he came in the flesh and went to the cross. There is a cost to obedience. Secondly, God with us. Now, the God of the Bible is unique in that he is a God who reveals himself and makes himself known to us. Unlike the God of Islam, for instance, who hides away in heaven, revealing only his commands and his laws, but never himself, the God of the Bible is a God who reveals not just his commands, not just his laws, but also a God who reveals his identity, his character, his heart to us. And that's hugely important, of course, because you can only have a relationship with somebody if they're willing to make themselves known. You know, if a new person moved into your street and you wanted to become friends with them, but that person never left their house, always kept the curtains closed, did all of their grocery shopping online, and they refused to answer the doorbell, phone, their phone or email messages, you could never become friends with them because they're not willing to make themselves known. No friendship would be possible. And the same is true of God. If God hid himself away in heaven, never revealing who he is to us, but just sort of sending his commands down at a distance and no more than that, then sure, we could know about God, but we could never know God. Because actually knowing somebody, true knowing, requires more than just information. However much you know about somebody, information is not the same as knowing them. True knowing requires intimacy. And thus says Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Jesus came to reveal God to us. He is God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus came not just to reveal information about God, but to reveal God to us. And the New Testament consistently says, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Or as the Scottish theologian James Stewart wrote, the mystery of Jesus, he said, is the mystery of divine personality. And this is interesting because as human beings, we have a tendency to want to make God in our own image, to reshape, design a God who suits us, who exists to validate us, affirm us, give the thumbs up to all of our preferences. We look too often as human beings at God, as it were, through the wrong end of the telescope, and we make him too small. But if Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, that means he can't be controlled. He can't be managed or manipulated or designed to fit us, because the incarnation means God with us. Not an idea, not a concept, not a nice story, but God with us, breaking our categories, shattering our preconceptions, and not allowing us to define God for ourselves, but coming to us. But as well as God with us, the incarnation also means God with us. And there are two kinds of withness. I don't know if you've noticed this. For example, 25 years ago, I once met Princess Diana at a conference. We were at the same conference in London, and I was in a line of people who were lining up to shake her hand. I think I was about number 19th in the line, and I shook Princess Diana's hands, and we said something to each other for 3 seconds, I think was what it was. So could I say I was with Princess Diana? Well, she probably didn't remember me. I was just a brief face in a lineup of 250. By contrast, there is another kind of withness that means deeply identifying with somebody. And I remember a few years ago when my wife and I suffered 3 miscarriages on the way to becoming parents. Now, what got us through that time of loss and grief and bereavement and pain? Well, not least it was friends who came round, wept with us, comforted us, journeyed with us through the pain and the tears. Our friends were people who were truly with us, investing time and energy and presence. And that's what God did when he became human in Jesus. In Jesus, God deeply identified with us. And because of the incarnation, he knows what it means to be sick, to mourn, even to die. And that's a tremendous resource when we ourselves suffer. And God doesn't necessarily provide a theological answer to our suffering, but he does provide presence in our suffering, as Hebrews chapter 2 puts it. God with us. God with us. But also, the incarnation means God with us. You know, the name Jesus was a popular boy's name at the time that Jesus was born. Jesus' name in Hebrew means the same as the name Joshua. Of course, in the Old Testament, Joshua helped to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. But of course, in Jesus, God is rescuing us, the human race, those who put their trust in him, from something much more severe, slavery to sin. And the incarnation, God with us, is God's gift to us at Christmas to deal with that slavery to sin that traps us and separates us from God. Now, of course, some gifts can be hard to receive. Imagine that on Christmas Day in a few weeks' time, your spouse buys you a book called Overcoming Selfishness. Or maybe she buys you, for husbands, you know, a subscription to a health club. Now, to receive a gift like that is to admit that you have flaws, to admit you have weaknesses, to admit you need help. And similarly, we can only truly accept God's gift of Jesus and know him personally if we have the courage to admit that we are sinners who need saving, that we are people who need help. Now, Jesus' whole mission is writ large there in verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. And of course, the question for each of us this morning is, are we willing to admit that? Are you willing to admit that you're a failure? That you've tried to make yourself the center of the universe? That you've failed to love God with heart, mind, and soul? Are you willing to admit that you're guilty and need forgiveness and pardon more than anything else? Or will pride and arrogance and self-righteousness and superiority hold some of us tragically back from accepting the gift of Jesus this Christmas? You know, Matthew's whole gospel is framed with that theme of withness. Matthew 1:23 at the beginning, Matthew 28, verse 20 at the end. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. God with us. You can only know Jesus personally unless you have that courage to admit that you're a sinner. But then lastly, in my last few minutes with you this morning, one last theme. We've looked at the cost of commitment. We've looked at what it means that God is with us. But finally, hope for the world. You know, the story of Christmas reminds us and encourages us and comforts us even that there is tremendous hope for the world because God is not afraid of the world and is not remote from the world, not even the stables of the world. You know, lots of religions and ideologies out there reject the notion that this world matters. For example, many Eastern religions say that this world is just an illusion. Islam says that this world is a prison camp, a place where human beings live because we were thrown out of heaven. And secular atheism says this world is just the result of blind, random, impersonal forces, and this world will ultimately burn in the fire at the end of the universe. But Christianity, on the other hand, says that Jesus took on flesh and blood and that therefore this material world matters to God. It is good, says Genesis chapter 1, and it is redeemed, says Isaiah 11 and Romans chapter 8. And because that is true, because God loves the world, we can serve in this world knowing there is a difference to be made. And that's hugely important. Because the challenge for those of us who love and serve Christ this follow Christ this morning is both to be transformed internally by the power of the incarnation, but also to live in the light of the incarnation. As we draw to a close, listen to these profoundly challenging words from J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. Packer writes, he says, "We talk glibly of the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more by this than the sentimental jollity or on a family basis. That is not the Christmas spirit, nor is it the spirit of those Christians, alas, they are many, whose ambitions in life seem to be limited to building up a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways and to leave the sub-middle-class sections of the community, Christian and non-Christian, to get on by themselves. The Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christian snob. For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time and trouble, care and concern to do good to others and not just their own friends in whatever way there seems need." You know, this Christmas, how can you reflect better the spirit of the incarnation, the spirit of the Jesus who became poor that we might become rich into the lives of those around us? Not because by striving to do that might God love us more. He has already showed us how much he loves us when he chose to step into history in the person of Jesus, but rather doing that as a grateful response for so great a love that those we serve might see Christ reflected in us. You know, in conclusion, I find it fascinating to note that the first Christians, when they were coming up with a word to describe the life and the death and the resurrection, the ministry, the story of Jesus, they chose the word gospel. The English word gospel is the English rendition, ultimately, of a Greek word, euangelion, which means good news. You know, the word gospel doesn't mean advice. It doesn't mean nice story. It doesn't mean religion, nor does it mean list of suggestions. Rather, the word gospel means good news. And the thing about news is that when you hear a piece of news, especially a piece of news that could be life-changing, transforming, world-altering piece of news, only one thing matters. Is it true? Did it really happen? You see, if the gospel were just a self-help technique, or if the gospel were just some advice, or maybe some tips for a happier life, we could learn it from anyone. We could find the gospel in any religion you choose. We could merrily declare all paths to God are identical. Believe what you want, it's all the same. But if the gospel, if the good news is primarily a person, Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, then there is only one way to God, but more, far more than that, that God has come to us. And that's why Christmas, why the virgin birth, why the incarnation matters so much, because if that story is true, the hinge of history is not found in a palace or in governments or in wars or battles or even on Brexit votes. The hinge of history is found on a stable door. Christmas shows that Christianity is not good advice, it's good news. Yes, there's a cost to commitment, but God is with us, and there is hope for the world, all because, in the words of the famous carol, Christ the Savior is born. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you this morning that you didn't choose to remain in heaven, where life was easy and comfortable, separated from the mess and the brokenness of this world. For that first Christmas, you stepped into history. You were willing to lay aside your majesty and your glory and all of those things and be born as a little wriggling bundle of life there in that messy animal shed there in Bethlehem. And thank you that you were willing to do that because you love the world so much, you love creation so much, you love us individually so much. Thank you for God that you are God with us, Emmanuel. And this Christmas, Lord, would you help us reconnect that old, old story? Forgive us for the times we sometimes take it for granted. Help us rediscover its wonder this Christmas, and especially give us the boldness that Mary had, the fearlessness that Joseph had, to share that story with our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, and our classmates who don't know the wonderful news of what you've done for them in Christ. Might we be as full of excitement and joy as those shepherds on the hillside later in that story. Make us bold, I pray, fill us afresh with your Christmas spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.